going to have us turn in our Bibles now. We're going to not sing the portion of Psalm 107b. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to the 7th chapter. As we consider this morning the story and the event of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8 as well. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you would now add your blessing to the reading of your word and that you would guide us herein. Father, these are your sheep. You are their shepherd. And I pray you would feed your people this morning. We pray this in the name of the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus. Amen. Well, where we are in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus has just finished his first teaching to his disciples. It's what has become commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus has been emphasizing a variety of things. He began the sermon by speaking of the way into the kingdom, and the way into the kingdom is through the gate of recognizing our own worthlessness, our own neediness, our own thirsting, our hungering. And also with that recognition to understand that the satisfaction for what we need is in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is the one who satisfies our needs. And so that's the way that we come into the kingdom. You come in sort of backwards from the way that the world thinks. It's not those who are high and mighty and noble and have it all together, but those who are needy are the ones who come into Christ's kingdom. But then as one is in the kingdom, there is then behavior that is expected. Those who are of the kingdom should have a nature that shows that they really are kingdom members, that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. And particularly Jesus was emphasizing that his disciples are to bear the character and reflect the very character of God, because God is their Father. God is our Father. And we are his children. And like father, like son, the children are to reflect the very character of their father. And he's called us to walk in love because God is love. He's called us to practice what we preach, to have a consistency that way. Now, what we know about life in the kingdom, Jesus has what he's told us here is to give us, in a sense, a grid with which we can now work through the rest of the Gospel of Luke. He's told us what it looks like to be a kingdom member, what one of his disciples looks like. And now we can go on and we can proceed to encounter different people that Jesus will meet and different circumstances that Jesus will find himself in. And we'll be able to, or we should be able to, based upon what he's told us, recognize these people as either being in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. We should be able to recognize these people as being the children of God or not the children of God, because we now have somewhat of a picture of what that looks like. Now, there are many things that we can mine from this passage, and there's been many, I think, really neat, practical applications of this story of the healing of the centurion's servant. We could talk about the fact that we should pray to Jesus for the healing of our friends and family. That's what the centurion does here. He prays to Christ to heal this dear one, this one that he loved. That's in this. There's also here an example of great faith, and we could say that this is teaching us that we should learn from examples of great faith. There's even here a positive picture of the relationship between the church and the state. Here we have a Roman centurion who's noted to have built a synagogue for the Jews. And so we see a positive portrayal of how the church-state relationship is to be. But while all of these things are true and all of these things are there, that's not the ultimate purpose of this passage. Those things can be seen there, but that's not why particularly this passage is here. This is a strategic event that is going on here, and it's put here for our learning for a specific purpose. It's a strategic event that begins to flesh out now these kingdom principles that have just been propounded by Jesus. And it's also a gigantic shift forward and a gigantic step forward in the total progression of redemptive history. There's a monumental thing going on here in this text, and we in a sense, we roll forward now as God is unfolding the plan of redemption. What we see here is the beginning of the actual realization of the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. As the light to the Gentiles begins to shine forth, this light who is Jesus himself, and we see the glory of the people Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, he begins to bring to fulfillment the universal promises of the covenant of grace. That is what is going on here. I want us to begin looking at this by considering first the centurion and the servant. We are never told the name of this man who appeals to Jesus for healing of his servant, except that he was a centurion stationed in Capernaum. Now, some of us don't know what a centurion is. We don't talk like that anymore. So let's consider just for a moment what a first century centurion would have been. A centurion was basically the equivalent of an army captain in the Roman army. They were considered to be fairly elite soldiers. And in fact, they get a lot of mention in the Bible. It's very fascinating study, and I'll come back to this in a second, to see how often soldiers are mentioned in the Bible, and particularly in Luke's writings. Centurions are very prominent in the book of Acts, and particularly during the whole ordeal between Paul's confrontation with the Jews and his subsequent journey all the way to Rome. Centurions play a large place and come up throughout that whole narrative. They're all over the place and they're mentioned all over the place. Well, their designation, a centurion, you can hear in that the word century. And that's what it designated. A centurion commanded a century of men. In other words, 100 men. They were responsible for 100 troops. Now, in reality, they weren't always 100 troops. It was a rough number. Most of them ended up commanding about 60 to 80, but some of them more. But the centurion rank was somewhere between the officer who commanded 10 troops and the officer that commanded 1,000 troops. There was then the centurion that commanded 100 troops. Now, a fascinating study that you can do is to look at how often and how almost entirely positive the New Testament portrays soldiers and particularly centurions. It's a fascinating study. They always are saying the right things. They are always doing the right things. They always end up making the right decisions. The centurions are always portrayed in a positive light, and it's just a fascinating study. If we confine ourselves just to the Gospel of Luke, Luke has a lot to say. We already encountered soldiers in the Gospel of Luke. If you'll remember back in chapter 3, particularly verse 14, when John the Baptist was ministering and different people were responding to John's preaching and his ministry and his call for repentance, different segments of society were coming to him and asking him, what should we do? What would repentance look like in our lives? How can we bear fruit worthy of repentance? And in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Luke, we read this, soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Throughout Luke, then, we will still see soldiers. We see one in our text today. But all the way to the end of the book, Luke has a prominent place for soldiers, and particularly centurions. At the end of his gospel, in his account of the crucifixion of Christ, and when he tells us, when Luke reports that darkness has descended on the earth, that the veil in the temple has been torn in half, and that Jesus has given up his own spirit, crying out to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. We read in chapter 23, verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Well, the centurions are these elite soldiers. They're important Roman army captains. And they were presently, at this time, they were all over the land of Israel, because we need to remember that Israel was currently under Roman domination. Israel was a conquered nation, and Rome ruled over them. And the New Testament then almost entirely paints these guys in a positive light. We shouldn't forget that the very first fruits of the Gentile mission, when the gospel began to go to the Gentiles, the very first fruits of that was Cornelius, a centurion. For some reason, the Lord has put his light upon soldiers, and particularly centurions, in the spread of the gospel. Well, let's then look, though, at this one and really take an initial look at this one centurion here. We don't know his name, but let's consider him for a moment. Because our first look at this particular centurion is very impressive. And we learn here a variety of initial things about him just in the opening verses of our section. First of all, in verse 2 here, we see that he had a servant whom he highly valued who had taken ill. And here we meet him seeking help for him. And therefore, the very first thing we learn, or one of the very first things we learn about this, is that although he was a man of war, although he was a man of action, a soldier, he was also capable of compassion. This is a man who cared about his servant. He was a man who cared enough to seek out help for his servant. And so this isn't just a one-dimensional guy. Well, he's a soldier. He's a rough guy. No, he had a capacity. Obviously had a capacity for compassion here. Secondly, we learn about him just in the initial look in verse 3 we learn that when this centurion heard about Jesus, he sought him out to heal his servant. And thus we learn that this man quickly acted on his knowledge of Christ. He had never met Jesus before, but what he had heard about him moved him to such an extent that he decided to seek him out and implore him to come and help his servant. And there's a third thing that we can glean in this initial look at this guy, and that is that we learn here that this centurion respects Jesus enough to send others to him to seek his aid. Now we might, if we weren't told a little bit more here, we might assume that this is just the way that a man of power does things. He sends other people out to do his bidding. He doesn't need to come himself because he's an important man, and so he sends out his underlings to go and fetch Jesus for him. But we'll see in a moment that's not why. His sending other people to Jesus was not because of aloofness or something like that, but rather because he sensed himself unworthy to come to Christ on his own. This is no small thing when we continue to remember the fact of this man's rank, number one, and the fact that he was high up in the army of a victorious nation. This is an officer in a nation that had conquered the Jews. And here he is esteeming one of the Jews higher than himself. A guy who is at most has a mixed reputation. Jesus' reputation in Israel was not pristine. He was criticized heavily. And here is this centurion who is a captain in the conquering army saying he's not worthy to have this one of the conquered nation come and be in his house. This is a humble man. This is a mark of humility. Calvin articulates this well. He says, there was an astonishing humility in exalting so highly above himself a man who belonged to a conquered and enslaved nation. And so we see, just in this first look at this centurion, that this is already an impressive man. He's compassionate, he's drawn to Christ, and he's humble. But again, this is only an initial look at him, and so let's consider further what Luke tells us here. And I want to consider secondly, and want us to consider secondly this morning, the centurion and the synagogue. Not feeling worthy himself to come to Jesus on his own, the centurion sends some elders of the Jews to plead with him that he would heal his servant. And Luke says here in verses 4 and 5, they came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. We've seen already that this is an impressive man. But what we're going to see now is that he has a manifestly extraordinary and exemplary life. These Jews that come to Jesus themselves, they show the truth of the principle that actions prove what a person's nature is. Just what Jesus has been preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, by noting that the proof that this centurion is worthy to have Jesus heal his servant is because this centurion loves Israel, and he's demonstrated that love. He didn't just say it, he's demonstrated it by building them their synagogue there in Capernaum. Well, here then is a man from outside of the covenant people of God. He's a Gentile, a pagan. For all intents and purposes, he would seem, or he would be known by the Jews to have been a pagan, whose actions are speaking louder than his words, and who in a time of trouble, he goes to the Jewish Messiah. Remember what Jesus has been preaching. Jesus has been preaching that It is the way into the kingdom is by recognizing your need. And then that need is to be sought in Christ. And he's also saying that Jesus has also been preaching that what a man does actually manifests who he is and what he's like on the inside. And here the centurion is living it. And the Jews are testifying to the fact that he is. The Jews are saying, this man is a good man. This is a worthy man because he loves us and he's manifested that love by building us our synagogue. And here is an irony of all ironies, I think, and something that's in a sense got a prophetic nature to it. This man's life and his testimony and his urgings, this Gentile's life and witness and his request, that is the thing that brings these Jews to their Messiah on this occasion. The elders of the Jews who were currently beginning to have a major falling out with Jesus, they would not have come to Jesus on their own, and they are, in a sense, they are brought by a Gentile to their own Messiah on this occasion. This is a picture of the power of a righteous life, a life of love, one that's consistent, a man who's consistent and has integrity. This is what Jesus has been calling for. This is a picture of the power of a righteous life in getting people to Jesus, getting people to Christ. This man loved the Jews. He showed it by building them their synagogue. And thus, when asked to go to Jesus by him, these Jews were willing to go. They acquiesced to his request. Now, there is a remarkable underscoring here. We've already mentioned it briefly, of the centurion's humility. And that is really kind of a crux point throughout this whole passage. And I want to return to it here because it's the humility of this centurion is underscored by way of the contradictory reports concerning his worthiness. If you note verse 4, there's a contradiction between what the Jews say about him and what he says about himself. In verse 4, we read that the elders of the Jews say, he is worthy. And then if you look at verse 6, he says of himself, I am not worthy. We need to remember here again, Jesus has just preached that the gate into the kingdom of God is through recognition of your own emptiness, your own worthlessness. And here is a man who is epitomizing and illustrating that principle. And thus, we are to understand him as being part of the kingdom of God. This is one who is part of the kingdom of God. He's expressing the very things that Jesus said. These are kingdom principles. And here is a man expressing these kingdom principles. He's also a perfect example of that proverb, let another man's mouth praise you. Here are others around him stating the worth of this man. Well, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules concerning who you could eat with, who they could associate with. We've already seen that Jesus had already gotten into trouble with them about these very rules. But here is a man who, whether or not he was even acquainted with those rules of the Pharisees or whether or not he even believed them, in this case and on this occasion, he certainly believed that based upon who Jesus is and who he himself was, that he was not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And so we read in verses 6 and 7 here, Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. You see, what we have here is we have an extraordinary man who, although he is a Gentile, he is an example of a righteous life. He's exhibiting love. He's exhibiting humility. He sees himself rightly in light of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to see him here as a member of the kingdom of God. He is a God-fearing man who, although not part of the covenant people per se, he's exemplifying everything that they ought to be. He's here showing and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in his life. The Spirit is working in this man. Calvin, again, beautifully states here, the only reason why he loved this nation was that he had embraced the worship of the one true God. Before Christ healed the centurion's servant, the centurion had been healed by Christ. This man had had his heart touched already by the God of Israel. The God of Israel had already drawn him to himself, and he had a great love for his people because of what the Lord had already been doing in his life, and his life proves this. Well, I want us finally this morning, having looked at the centurion first in relation to the servant and then in relationship to the Jews, we need to see him from the most astonishing perspective of all, and that is from Christ's perspective. This is a man of whom it is said that Jesus marveled at him. This is a man that exhibited something so remarkable that the Son of God in the flesh was taken aback by him and impressed by him. In fact, we're told here that Jesus is so arrested by this man that he turns to the crowd of his followers that are with him right then, and he tells the crowd of his followers about this man. This is no small matter. We need to be asking ourselves, what is it about this man? Why did Jesus marvel at him? What was it in this man that so gripped Jesus that he would even tell the other people around him about him? Well, our attention should be heightened right now to know why. Well, here's what Luke says, verses 6 through 9. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. It was faith. It was the man's faith that arrested Jesus and made him marvel at him. You see, the Jews rightly noticed the external actions of the man. They rightly noticed that as indicating that he is a good man. But they think that his worthiness is determined by his good deeds. The Jews look at the situation and said, he's worthy for you to heal his servant because he's done these good deeds. So they see his worth in what he did for them building the synagogue. Jesus sees his worth in his faith. And that's the crux of the matter. Why did Jesus set this centurion's faith over against all others in Israel? What was it about this faith? What is the content of what this man's faith, or what is the content of his faith that so arrested Jesus and got Jesus to say, I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel? Again, I want to employ Calvin and his helpful explanation here. He says there were chiefly two reasons why Jesus preferred the faith of a Gentile to the faith of all of the Jews. One was that a slight and inconsiderable acquaintance with doctrine yielded so sudden and abundant fruit. It was no small matter to declare in such lofty terms the power of God, of which a few rays only were yet visible in Christ. In other words, this man, the fruit in his life, the impact on the little bit of knowledge that he had of Jesus Christ was exploding into fruit that Jesus hadn't seen yet in the nation of Israel. The little bit that this man knew of Jesus resulted in abundant fruit in his life. And secondly, another reason was that while the Jews were excessively eager to obtain outward signs, this Gentile asks no visible sign, but openly declares that he wants nothing more than the bare word of Christ. Christ applauds his faith chiefly on the ground of his resting satisfied with the word. This man asks no bodily approach or touch, but believes the word to possess such efficacy as fully to expect from it that his servant will be cured. You see, this is the amazing faith of the centurion that Christ is taken back by. It's a faith that, number one, does not need to see to believe, but rather it believes in the word. It's a faith that does not need to see to believe, but rather it rests in the bare word. And number two, it's a faith that bears much fruit, acting upon the knowledge that it has. It's a faith that bears much fruit, acting upon the knowledge that it has. And we have to learn from this. This is given to us here, even as it was given at that time by Jesus to those who were immediately following him. It's given as an example of what he desires in us, the kind of faith he wants to see in us. Trust in his word and a living out of that trust in our lives. This man put everything he had upon the word of Jesus Christ. He confessed its efficacy. He acknowledged his power. He lived as though it were true. And there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus could and would do what he said he would do. That's how this centurion lived. And that's what Jesus is marveling at here. Christ marvels at him because I think that in his humanity, he is realizing that the things that have been prophesied about the future are now taking place and they're now happening. Not that Jesus didn't fully know everything that was going to happen, but I think we get a glimpse here of the true humanity of Christ and a holy human reaction to finally seeing that which had been anticipated for so long. If you've ever dreamed about going to a certain place, Yosemite Valley, if you haven't dreamed about going there, you should. It's a beautiful place. Or Hawaii or New Zealand. If you've ever dreamed about these kinds of things, or if you've ever longed to actually meet somebody in person, maybe a famous sports star or celebrity or even a family member that you've never met and you long to see them. You want to see them with your own two eyes. When you finally do see that place or when you finally do see them, you marvel at it. Not because you doubted that they existed. You knew that they were real, but this is, you're now experiencing it yourself. It's with your own two eyes that you're seeing this for the first time. I think that that is something of what we are seeing here. When we read that Jesus marvels at this Gentile's faith, The promises of the Abrahamic covenant are coming to fruition. And he, as a man, is experiencing the very fulfillment that God had promised for thousands of years. Blessing is beginning to come to all the families of the earth according to God's promise to Abraham. All the way back, thousands of years ago, God had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, this is the time of fulfillment, and it's marvelous in Jesus' eyes. You see, this is the future of the people of God. This is the way that it's going to be from now on. This is actually a prophetic picture. This entire thing here of the centurion and the healing of his servant, it's a prophetic picture of the future. In fact, in Matthew's account, I told you as we began that Matthew records the same event in chapter 8 of his gospel. Immediately after Jesus notes the centurion's faith, Matthew tells us that he went on to say, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. This is what is starting here. Here is a Gentile centurion, a member of the occupying Roman army, being recognized as having a faith beyond the sons of the kingdom. Here was a man who saw beyond all others of his day that the kingdom of God was present and active in this man, Jesus. He recognized the kingdom of God is here, and I'm not worthy. I serve in an earthly kingdom. I understand something about this, but this is one that I'm not worthy to have come under my roof. This is the beginning of the many who will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. This is the dawn of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Luke ends his account here, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus marvels at this man's faith. He did not have to see to believe. He trusted in the word of Christ. He did not have to have a physical sign or have the physical presence to benefit from the power of Christ. He knew that all that needed to be done was that Jesus simply needed to speak the word. And it would become a reality. This centurion then is a picture of the entire future church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Both you and me who have believed, though we have never seen Him. What we're seeing here clearly is that God is not just the God of the Jews only, but that the plan of salvation was to include even most of us Gentiles. And this is indeed what Paul was speaking about in Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is what is going on, and this is what Jesus in His humanity is marveling at as He encounters the faith of this Gentile. Here it is. This is the unfolding now of these covenant promises. God is bringing to fruition the great covenant of grace that He had promised for thousands of years. In John chapter 20, I'd like to close with this morning. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, we have a very striking account of the post-resurrection appearance of Christ to His disciples. And this is fully related to what we have begun to see here. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, we read this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the blessing that we have upon us. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. This centurion was the first fruits of that covenant of grace age that we are part of now. He believed although he had never seen, and it was that faith that elicited the response of Jesus, that he marveled and said, "I have not seen this kind of faith even in this world." Let's pray together. Our Father, you tell us in your word that even the faith with which we believe is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And Father, we cry out as those of old, "We believe, help our unbelief." Lord, you have done a work in our hearts. We have never seen Jesus. We have only heard the words of those who touched him and saw him and heard him. And they proclaimed that message to us so that we might believe and that our joy would be full. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us the faith to believe your word, that when we see Jesus portrayed therein, that we would believe upon him, and we would receive that great blessing that he pronounced even there with Thomas that day. Blessed are they who believe though they have never seen. O Lord, increase our faith in the gospel promises. May we walk and live daily by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. I'd like us to...